We have started a study in the book of Exodus, and we come this morning to chapter 5, to Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh. The word of God in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. It's instructive to notice how Pharaoh reacts to the call, contrasting it with Moses' reaction to the call of God at the burning bush. Moses' reaction was a reaction of humility and of unworth. He felt that he was a nobody in the presence of God, and he said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, because I'm no one?" But Pharaoh has other ideas, and he says, "Who is the Lord that I should heed his voice?" Truculence. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should heed his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray, a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord Jehovah, our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you have made them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks which they made heretofore, you shall lay upon them. You shall by no means lessen it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid upon them, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." And so the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go yourselves, get you straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be lessened in the least." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today as hitherto?" When the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you deal thus with your servants? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But Pharaoh said, "You are idle. You are idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, and yet you shall deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in evil plight, and they said, "You shall by no means lessen your daily number of bricks." they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us offensive in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword into their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned again to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why hast thou done evil to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, and thou hast not delivered my people at all." Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Chapter 5 of the book of Exodus is extremely important because it forms the prelude or the overture to the great contest between Pharaoh and Moses, a contest that takes up around 9 or 10 chapters of the book of Exodus. And just as every opera has an overture, and just as the overture to an opera tells you something about the course of the opera, throwing out themes and motifs and tunes. And so this great fifth chapter of Exodus is the overture to the battle between Pharaoh and Moses. And in this chapter, you find the themes and the motifs that are going to run through the next 10 chapters. In fact, the contest between Pharaoh and Moses is itself a prelude to other similar contests. 500 years after this, Elijah had to fight the same battle with Jezebel and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The battle was the same, only the names had changed. And 500 years after that, you find Jesus involved in the same contest with Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. The battle was the same, only the names had changed. And for 2,000 years, Christians have been fighting that same battle over and over again, sometimes more fiercely than at other times, but ceaselessly. The battle is the same, only the names have changed. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul speaks about Christians and their forefathers being engaged in the same conflict. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, we read about Christians experiencing the same experience of sufferings. The same conflict, the same sufferings, the same battle. The battle is the same. The names change from generation to generation. The battle is the same. We enter into the battle, and the battle enters into us. Now, I suggested some weeks ago that the great virtue in studying narrative books such as Exodus was this, that you can read the stories and extract principles that are true for all time, not just for the men and women who lived then, but for the men and women who are prepared to stand up for God in every generation. There are permanent principles in these stories. And there is a permanent principle to which I wish to draw your attention this morning from this battle, this overture, this prelude to the battle between Pharaoh and Moses. And the principle is this: learn to see the news behind the news. If there had been radios and television sets and newspaper reporters in those days, they would have reported the news as they saw it. It would have been a story of natural disasters: frogs, lice, locusts, a plague on the beasts, culminating in the death of the firstborn. Natural disasters strike the nation. Headlines would run like that. Or, champion of the immigrant workers speaks out against Pharaoh. Because that's what the word Hebrews means. The word Hebrews originally meant an immigrant. It really means the man from the other side. The man from across the river. The outsider, the foreigner. The Hebrew. Is that how you would have seen the contest between Pharaoh and Moses? Do you think this is a fight between Pharaoh and Moses, an authoritarian tyrant against a liberator of immigrants? Is that what you would have seen? Well, the Bible goes further than that and tells us of the history behind history, of the news behind the news. You see, the battle is not one of man against man, or men against men, or peoples against peoples. It's the battle of gods against God. The gods of Pharaoh against the God of Israel. And that battle between Pharaoh and Moses, between the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel, is an expression of the sleepless enmity between Satan and Christ. The news down here, which you see with your eyes on television, and hear with your ears on radio, and scan in the newspapers, the news is simply a reflection and an outworking of spiritual battles. The news behind the news. Now, there are many people who see history as the battleground of darkness and light, but the Bible goes further than that. It is deeper and more specific than that. It's not simply darkness fighting light. It is Satan fighting Christ. Have you entered into this conflict yet? Has this conflict entered you? And do you have the eyes of faith and the ears of faith to see and to hear the news behind the news? I like to put it this way. Imagine a theater with two stages. A stage above a stage. And on the first stage, you see what we call the news, the drama of life, history, the wars and the riots and the assassinations and the lootings and the murders and kingdoms rising and falling and the work of Christ ebbing and flowing. And we call that the news. It's going on the stage. Is that all there is to history? Is it all a matter of chance? The luck of the draw? Destiny? Fate? It's on the cards. Is that all there is to history? is Fortuna, the Roman goddess of luck, on the throne of the universe? Well, according to Scripture, there is another stage. There is another scenario. There is a spiritual dimension to the tales of history. It's what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 6, the battle with principalities and powers in the heavenlies, the rulers of the spiritual darkness of this world. It's what John calls in Revelation chapter 12, war in heaven. That's the news behind the news. That is the scenario behind the scenarios of history. War in heaven. And unless you see that, you will be blind to the meaning of history. You will be blind to what God is doing in the world today. You will be blind to what God is doing in our congregation. The encouragements we're having, the hopeful signs, as well as the disappointments. I could not begin to speak of the young, able-bodied, evangelical, converted Christians who have gathered round this ministry and who have turned out to be such a disappointment and a grief and a heartbreak to me personally. They are sitting here this morning. If you don't have the eye of faith to see what's going on the second stage, you will be blind. You'll be blind as to what's happening in the world of prayer and missionary activity. You will have opted out of spiritual warfare and being a soldier of Christ. You won't see what's happening in the world, in Western civilization, in South America, in China. If you do not see what's going on behind the scenes, the stage behind the stage, the battle behind the battle, the conflict behind the conflicts of history, the news behind the news. Let me give you two examples of what I mean from the Bible, and then two examples of what I mean from contemporary life. First of all, two examples from the Bible. Do you remember the situation in Elisha's day? Elijah had died, and a good deal of the heat and fire had gone out of things with his death. After all, he was a pretty hot and fiery man, and he died. And he was succeeded by a much quieter man, Elisha. In fact, Elijah was to Elisha what John the Baptist was to Jesus. John the Baptist was a hot and fiery man. Jesus was more gentle. But although Elisha was quieter, he was just as strategic and able a prophet. Here was the situation. In the north, had come down. He had invaded Israel, and naturally he wanted to capture the king. So he kept changing camp in order to capture the king. But whenever he changed camp, someone told the king of Israel, and the king's life was spared. Now, the king of Syria suspected that there was a traitor in his court. So he summoned all his servants and he asked, "Which one of you is passing on the secrets?" One said, "There are no traitors here, sir. The man who's passing on the secrets is Elisha, the prophet, because he's in touch with another world. He's in touch with another God. And he knows what's going on even in the king's private chamber." So the order went out to kill Elisha. The city was surrounded, and that apparently was the end of that. The king said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, Elisha is in Dothan." So the king sent horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was round about the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. I think the boy was maybe a trainee prophet, a student of divinity, with personal tuition from Elisha. An apprentice man of God. All he saw was a city surrounded with horses and chariots. But Elisha saw the news behind the news, the second stage, the mountain full of horses and chariots, the armies of God. Do you have the eyes of faith to see what's going on behind the news? Take a second example. John, in the book of Revelation, he has been exiled to Patmos, a lonely, desolate place, and surrounded by the cruel sea, which cuts him off from his beloved friends in Ephesus. And the first thing that is given to John is a picture of the churches. The seven letters to the churches, I believe, a picture of all church history in the letters which open the book of Revelation. And a depressing picture it is. And depressing letters they are. A story of Christians losing their first love, of the corruption of the churches, of Christians growing cold. And one church is even called the synagogue of Satan. Is that all that Christ has to show this poor man on his island? Is this all that Christ, the judge of the churches, has to show poor John? And then you get these prophetic words at the start of chapter 4. And after this, that's to say, after these depressing letters, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here. Come up here. Take your eyes off the first stage. Look at the second stage. Come up here." Of course, it transformed John's life. It transforms the book. For the rest of Revelation is an interpretation of human history from the heavenly point of view. Seeing history with the eyes of God. Seeing what's happening on the stage in the drama with the eyes of Christ, with spiritual eyes that can see what's going on behind history. And if you can do this, Christian, I could not begin to tell you of the difference this would make to your life. It will lift you up above your struggles and your problems and your cares and your battles and your conflicts. It will lift you up into another dimension and another world. Elisha and John. Well, I said I would give you two contemporary examples. Well, the first isn't exactly contemporary, but it illustrates the second. The rise of Hitler and the Nazi Party in the late 20s and the early 30s that made the world what it is today and brought Russia into the heart of Europe and onto our doorstep. the 20s, and the 30s. Now, what happened was this. At the end of the 1920s, Germany was bankrupt. Many of the leading stores, businesses, the banks, and the railways were owned by Jews. And the mark was valueless on the world's markets. If you went into a restaurant, you paid thousands of marks for a cup of coffee. Imagine going into a cafe today and paying £15 for a cup of coffee. Maybe we're heading that way. That's the sort of inflation you had in Germany in the late 20s. And the unemployment was appalling, with long, long dole queues everywhere and no work. What did Hitler do? From the ranks of the workers and the unemployed and the hopeless, he formed his famous brown shirts. And he knocked them into a rough, primitive army that swaggered through the streets of Germany. And he gave these men jobs that they hadn't had, and wages. He gave them hope, and he fed them with the dream and the fantasy that they were to be the saviors of Germany, the brown shirts. Well, the dream and the fantasy, of course, were swiftly shattered in the equally famous Night of the Long Knives. Its other name is the Night of the Hummingbird. When Röhm, the leader of the brown shirts, and all the leaders of the brown shirts, were executed or put in prison and then executed. And the brown shirts, who had put Hitler in power, fell to pieces. And in place of the brown shirts came a much more sinister army, the SS stormtroopers, who were dedicated, godless, hard-headed, ruthless, disciplined men, swearing personal allegiance to Hitler and personal consecration and dedication to Hitler. Dachau concentration camp was invented by the SS, and it is their lasting memorial of shame. And so the world was ready for the Second World War. What really impresses me about that slice of European history is this, that it has demonic proportions running through it, almost as though men were being demonized by powers beyond their control, almost as though men were being taken over by another world. And I'm sure that was what took place in Germany. Men were demonized. Christians followed Hitler. Many churches in Germany had swastikas all round the walls and photographs of the Führer. And the ministers prayed for him in church and for the Nazi movement. And evangelical men and women were mesmerized and enchanted by Hitler. It was a process of demonization. Don't you see? There is a battle behind the battle. A second example, and this is contemporary, the riots in England. How like the 1920s it all is. The unemployment, the bad housing, the deprivation of inner city areas, the need for a political messiah and savior, a Führer, a man with the answers, the polarization of extreme political views with extreme left-wingers and Marxists on one side and extreme right-wingers and fascists on the other side, and in between, helpless, ignorant, ill-informed people caught in the middle. Take the young people involved in the rioting and looting and stealing. They're nearly all youngsters. Many are ignorant politically. They speak about being neo-Nazis. They wouldn't recognize fascism if they saw it on paper. Or Marxism. I question whether any of them have read a line of communist thought. Ignorant. Some of them are deprived. Most are unemployed. Many come from poor houses with careless, irresponsible parents allowing their children to run the streets at all hours of the night. And as for their religion, I suppose they're a mixture of Protestant unbelievers and Roman Catholic unbelievers. But the impressive thing is the demonizing of men and the demonic proportions of the situation. You see, the whole thing has been lifted above the news to the super news. It's on the second stage. Marxists manipulating the young, that's on the first stage. Fascists manipulating the young, that's still on the first stage. Immigration, bad housing, unemployment, that's the first stage. But beyond that, there is Pharaoh against Moses, the gods against God, darkness against light, and Satan implacably against Christ and against Christians and against the work of Christ. That is the real area of the conflict. Now, of course, the problems on the first stage are real. The immigration issue, housing, work, and Christians should always try to bring hope to the hopeless. But in the end of the day, Christians should learn to deal not just with that stage, but with the other stage, the drama of the news behind the news. And the conflict on that upper stage can only be entered into in prayer, public and private, and spiritual warfare. Yes, I believe that until Christians come to grips with God there, and the realities of the conflict there, in prayer, not much will happen down here. I spoke at a mixed gathering recently, and I said casually that the real answer to all our problems was a revival of the work of Christ. And some people smiled, thinking that too naive and too simplistic a remark. But you would hardly doubt it, would you? If the Church of Christ was revived, and of course the Church will not be revived until you are revived, there would be happier families, there would be a less irresponsible use of money on drink and gambling and useless vain pleasures. There will be better discipline in the homes and in the schools. There will be less crime and violence. There will be more love. There will be more caring. You know what happened in South Wales in the revival of 1902? They had to close all the bars. And they closed all the police stations. These are the byproducts of revival. But the revival itself can only come when men and women, by prayer, enter the warfare and the conflict. It's not Pharaoh against Moses. It's the gods of Pharaoh against the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Satan implacably against Christ. Moses, we shall discover, was more than the leader of the Jews. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. Small wonder. He needed to be, because he saw where the real battle lay. And I ask you in closing, do you? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.